So let's open up the Word. You can turn in your Bibles, or it'll also be up on the screen here, to Luke chapter 20. And let's open up in prayer. We'll ask the Holy Spirit for help this morning. Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom to gather. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, how you work in every situation, even in ones that are discouraging. Father, we thank you that you are working all things together for our good, because we love you and we are called according to your purpose. And Father, we welcome you into this time. We welcome your word. We receive it to our hearts this morning. Instruct us, teach us your ways, show us your glory. We ask that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation this morning in the knowledge of who you are. We want to see you as you truly are, Jesus, so that we might be made like you in every way. So come, Holy Spirit, fill this time and minister your word to us with power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 20, and in verse 27, I have the privilege this morning of preaching from the most unpopular passage in the New Testament. No one has this one laminated and on their mirrors, right? But we are in Luke chapter 20, and it is the week before Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And as we've been saying, he has been going into Jerusalem during the day, teaching at the temple, and then leaving Jerusalem and going back to Bethany at night. And so what we have in this chapter is just a collage of teaching, of questions and answering that Jesus would give. And so let's get into it. So verse 27, there came to him Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were a sect like the Pharisees, only they were even more conservative. They believed they only received the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as authoritative, while the Pharisees would include all of this. But even more, as we'll see here in a moment, we'll go on here. Those who deny that there is a resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't even believe in angels or demons. So you have this sect of teachers of the law, like the Pharisees, who did not believe in the supernatural or even an afterlife. And they asked Jesus a question. And we see here that there are the Pharisees, before this, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders are coming to test Jesus. They're coming to question him. They want to undermine him. They want to trap him. He's gained the approval and the love of the people, and it's being taken away from these religious leaders. And so they want to undermine Jesus. And so we see in this series of events, they're asking Jesus questions. They're sending spies in to undermine him. Some scholars believe that Luke wrote this gospel and his sequel, the book of Acts, actually as a defense of Paul. Acts kind of ends abruptly with Paul waiting for an audience with Caesar. And so perhaps Luke wrote this gospel and the book of Acts to kind of say, hey, look, Paul and this new way, this new group of believers, Christianity, it's not anything that's trying to threaten or overthrow the government per se. In fact, look, as we see at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we see that the parents of John the Baptist, the parents of Jesus, were law-abiding, religiously observant, peaceful people. And even here, we're going to see in this week leading up to Jesus' death, and even in his trial and his crucifixion, we're going to see Luke highlighting not more so what the Pharisees, what the religious leaders are doing and the motives of their hearts, and that they're there to trap Jesus. And so they asked him a question. Here's the question. Saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This was to do two things. One, it was to protect the widow, because it's not like our culture where she could just go out and get a job and find a place to live or whatever. She actually was reliant upon her husband's family to provide for her needs. And the other thing that this would do is that it would keep the family inheritance in the children or in the family's name. And this is actually what we see being played out in the book of Ruth, where Naomi and Ruth's husbands pass away. And they're looking for husbands, other available men from their own family to take these women in. And so here's the story that these Sadducees give in order to try and trick Jesus and trap him in what he says. So suppose there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, the prevailing thought of that time was that the afterlife would just sort of be a continuation of this life, only better, without all the problems, all the headaches, all the hassles. And so marriage was seen as just something that would continue on. You had a wife in this life, and you're going to have a wife in the next as well. But more so, what the Sadducees are trying to highlight here is, look, if there is an afterlife, and Moses commanded that this is what we're supposed to do, we are now in the middle of this absurd situation that isn't going to possibly work out. Therefore, there must not be an afterlife. Matthew and Mark, in their gospel, they give a little more insight into the heart and the motivation of the Sadducees. And Jesus responds first by saying this, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." And so Jesus goes on, and first he's going to talk about the power of God, and then he's going to enlighten them from the Scriptures. So Jesus, he says to them, "The sons of this age," which is what we're living in now, "the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore." Jesus is highlighting that there is a distinction between this age, the one that we live in now, and the age to come. That there will be differences, that this won't just sort of be an extension, a continuation of this world and how things work and what we know and what we experience. There's going to be distinctions. Things will be different. And one of those things is this. In the age to come, marriage will have served its purpose. And it won't be needed anymore. Which causes us to ask the question, well, what is the purpose of marriage in this age? We have lots of ideas. We have lots of sometimes vain imaginations. We have lots of ideals of what we hope for in a marriage. But the fact that marriage actually serves a purpose to humanity. When God started in the beginning in creation in Eden, he saw Adam and brought all the animals in front of Adam and let Adam name the animals. And Adam started scratching his head and said, "You know, everybody's got a buddy here except me." And God says this, he says, "It's not good for man to be alone." You know, as we think about isolation, as we think about the whole idea of what we've come out of this year with shutdowns and all that, you know, on the one hand, we're wanting to keep everyone healthy, but at the same time, the statistics are real clear. As soon as people become isolated, depression goes up. Suicide goes up, substance abuse goes up, domestic abuse goes up. It's not good for man to be alone. We have a neighbor, and the first time we met him, he said, my name's so-and-so. He goes, "I'm a hermit." But every time we see him, he likes to take up 45 minutes of our time just chatting. We were made to be in fellowship. We were made to be in relationship. We were made for community. And here's the thing. I don't know about you, but personally, if I get left alone, if I have too much downtime, I get into trouble real quick. Temptation increases. I get distracted. I give myself to foolishness. I get discouraged easier. It's not good for man to be alone. But you give a man responsibility. You give a man a wife to pursue, a family to protect and to provide for, and most of the time, that man will step up.
Jack Nicholson had a line. He says, "She makes me want to be a better man."
I heard some ministers one time, interviewing help workers to come alongside them. They said, "We always interview the wife as well." They said, "The reason is this." They said, "If the husband is solid, if the husband is strong, but the wife is kind of, we don't want him. Because the wife will bring him down. But if the husband's kind of underwhelming, but the wife is godly and strong, we'll take him. Because she will bring him up. Because a godly wife refuses to accept second best. A godly wife will contend for her husband to walk in the fullness of God's calling on his life. Wives, you provide comfort. Wives, you provide encouragement. Wives, you provide wisdom. Wives, you provide strength for your husband. And he will not be all that God has called him to be without you. It's amazing. I found that there are days I'll go to work. It will be a horrible day. Horrible. The truck breaks down. I don't make any money. I lose an account. But if I'm at peace with my wife, I'll get up tomorrow. I'll take care of it. I can make all the money in the world, but if there's strife between me and my wife, forget it all. Wives, you have such a crucial role. Marriage has a purpose. It's unto one another. Husbands, Paul tells us in Ephesians, you are to be the demonstration of Christ's love for his church to your wives, in front of your children, and as a testimony to the world. The world is to look at our marriages and say, that's something different. Because the only wisdom they have to say is that your wife's a nag and your husband's an idiot. But this is something completely different. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and lay down our lives for her until she is holy and radiant, just like Jesus laid down his life for us to make us holy and radiant, which by implication, men, means that we love them and lay down our lives for them even when they're not radiant, before they're radiant, while they're not being radiant. This is, marriage serves this purpose, and it's unto each other. If we approach marriage with this idea that I'm going to be satisfied, I'm going to be fulfilled in this relationship from what I get from the other person, it collapses. And we find ourselves in the exact same situation. I was hoping heaven would just be a continuation of this life, because all my hope is found in this relationship. But if we approach it with a kingdom purpose, and it's actually to serve one another into godliness, serve one another into holiness, serve one another into the calling God has for our lives, then we start approaching marriage with a kingdom purpose and a kingdom mindset. But the reality is that once we come into the age to come, we'll be made perfect. We'll be complete. We'll be mature. And marriage will have served its purpose. Which is great information. And we would all probably agree with that. That still doesn't deal with the elephant in the room. Which is, we like sex.
Amen.
Amen. Don't lie in church. Guys, this is the truth. Let's just own it. And it feels like when we read this passage, like, God, this is the best thing I've got. And you're taking it away from me. And I'm supposed to be excited about this. Think about this. God at creation joined the man and the woman, made them one, said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Because I want, through marriage, through family, I want a display, I want a testimony on the earth of who I am. So he makes the man. He hardwires us for pleasure. And then he puts us in marriage and says, I want a display, I want a testimony on the earth of who I am. Doesn't it just simply make sense that he would join the pinnacle of pleasure in this life with a testimony to who he is? See, this is the idea. I want there to be a testimony on the earth of the pleasure, of the joy, of the peace, of the love that comes from a union with me. See, marriage is a picture, but it's not the real thing. It's a good picture. It's a great picture. It's a fantastic picture. That's why probably every single week I use an illustration from it, because it tells the story of who God is. It testifies of His nature, of His love, of His peace. It reveals our sinfulness, and in light of the kind of love that marriage requires, it reveals how much God loves us. And in that, He also, in that union, says, I want to place the highest measure of pleasure that someone can experience in that context. But it's a picture. It's not the real thing. It's a picture that points us to the real thing. But nobody, whenever you see a picture of something, you say, I want to own that. I want to experience that. I want to go there. But once we're there, nobody says, this is nice, but, you know, the picture was, I kind of liked having the picture. This past summer, we had an opportunity to, go to the Grand Canyon. And I've had the privilege to see many parts of the world. I've seen some amazing places. But nothing gripped me like the Grand Canyon. I mean, like emotionally. I felt it literally take my breath away. At the end of the day, we do this thing, maybe you do it as well in your families. We said, what's the best part of your day? My wife said, seeing your face when you first saw it. I'd seen pictures beforehand. I said, I want to go there. I want to experience that. I want to be in that place. But seeing it, I said, man, pictures have never even done it any justice. This is pathetic compared to being there. It is so vast, so enormous. There are canyons within canyons. All day long, I was standing at a spot. I'm thinking, oh, that's the other side of the canyon. But then the light shifted, and I realized, no, that's just a ridge in the middle of the canyon. There's more canyon beyond that. We spent all day there. We spent about 10 hours there. I think we looked on our phones somewhere. We walked around 10 miles. We were dehydrated. We were worn out by the sun. We were exhausted. We were tired. It was getting dark, and we didn't want to leave. We couldn't possibly take it all in, and nobody was thinking about the picture. Nobody was thinking about, oh, well, you know, the picture that I had, that was, you know, this is nice, but I wish we could still keep the picture. Everybody just wanted, I just want to be here, and I want to be here longer. Think about, that's just a bunch of washout. It's a big hole in the ground. But what will our experience be when we look at Him whose face outshines the sun? What will our experience be when He looks at us with eyes of fire? What will our experience be when we hear His voice like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters? Nobody will be thinking about the picture. We'll be enjoying the substance, the fullness of joy, of pleasure, of peace, of love, in ways we never even knew possible. They cannot die anymore. They are equal to the angels and are sons of God. David saw this. He said, I've seen your power and your glory in your sanctuary. I will praise you because your loving kindness, it's better than life. And David just got a little glimpse of it. Isaiah just got a little glimpse of it. And he said, woe is me, I'm undone. John, when he saw the risen Christ, said, I fell at His feet like a dead man. It was too much. Paul the Apostle said, I was taken up into the third heaven. I saw things that were too wonderful to speak of. Nobody is thinking about the picture. We're consumed in the substance, in the joy, in the pleasure, in the love, and in the peace that are just beyond anything we could imagine. But the reality is the power of God is that not only will we come into that, Paul talks about we just see things dimly now as in a mirror, but that day it's going to be face to face. But the reality is our physical bodies can't contain that. We can't handle that. Just a little glimpse of His glory, of His radiance, of His beauty, and we just start falling apart. We can't handle it. But we will receive resurrected bodies that can receive the fullness of His glory, that can take it all in. The fullness of His love, the fullness of His peace, the fullness of His pleasure, the fullness of His joy, just pouring on us. And we'll be able to handle it. You don't know the power of God or the Scriptures. All creation, it's groaning in eager expectation, waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. This temporal shell is going to fall off us, and we will be clothed in glory. We will be clothed in what is eternal. We will be clothed in such a way that we can fully experience His fullness. And nobody will be thinking about the picture. They are God's children. They are sons of God. They are sons of the resurrection. As children, yes, it's descendants, but children, the idea is we carry the nature of the resurrection. We carry the nature of this age to come. We carry the nature of this glory that will be ours, the fullness of this. And Scripture tells us that we have this deposit. We have a down payment. We have good faith money in the person of the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. It's a foretaste of what's to come. So the reality is that in this life, the fullness of joy, the fullness of peace, love, and pleasure that we have with Him, we get a taste of it now. We get to experience a portion of that now. And what it does, what it's done in my life, is I haven't left sinful ways of thinking or behavior because I've got such a strong willpower. But like David, I've tasted and I've seen, and I know that this is better than life. This is worth all of me. This is worth me leaving even the best pleasure this life has to offer to know Him. And we get just a measure of it in this life, but it brings our security. Hey, this is for real. Hey, this is coming. Hey, this is your inheritance. This is what this is going to be like. So it encourages us along the way. Because we're tempted, because we're distracted, because we all like to live in is what we can touch and hold and feel at the moment. But we have this testimony, we have this down payment of what is to come within us. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And he talks about, he says, you know, in this age, we think, well, this is real, this is tangible, this is reality. And the age to come is kind of like a fog-like dream. But in the book, he talks about people getting off a bus, arriving at heaven, and it hurts them to walk on the grass because they've never really walked on grass before. What they thought was real wasn't real. He says, when we get to the age to come, he says, we'll look back on this life and this looks like the fog-like dream. There's a greater joy, there's a greater pleasure, there's greater love, more than what we've experienced, greater peace that we cannot even imagine waiting for us. This is the power of God, that this is going to be realized and that we're going to receive bodies that can withstand it and that we've been given the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, filling us, changing us, and awakening in us, longing for that. Because there's nothing like it. In all the religious stuff we do, while we should do it, really in and of itself doesn't satisfy it, but we do these things because we want to keep our hearts alive and longing for the age to come and that reality that He's called us to walk in. And then Jesus goes on and He's going to now answer from Scripture. but that the dead are raised, even Moses, showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all to live in him. And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. What we have is an eternal God who made an eternal covenant through the eternal sacrifice of his Son. It was once for all. He was slain before the foundations of the earth. He was dead, but now he's alive forevermore so that you and I could have eternal life. He sent the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead to dwell in us and fill us so that we would know the power of the resurrection. We would have a resurrected nature, and one day we will receive resurrected bodies. This is the power of God, and it's what the Scripture teaches. That this eternal life, it's not something that's going to just happen one day. Yes, in fullness, but this eternal life is what we gain right now. Mike Bickle, I heard a quote from him this past week. He says, you know, we look at the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but that wasn't meant to simply be observed. It was meant to be experienced. And that's the eternal life, this resurrected life, it's that we would know the joy of his presence, the pleasure at his right hand, know peace, know love and its fullness. And the reality is there may even be a desire to say, I want to know these things more, but even more so, it's his desire to give us these things. He really does desire to give us these things. He really does desire that we would know these things, that they would be a reality to us, that this wouldn't just simply be some spiritual talk, some sort of cloudy, heady type of thing. He actually wants it to be experienced. All right. Nope. Sometimes you just got to own it. Okay. There it is. All right. He wants us to know it. He truly desires that we experience it. He truly desires that we be transformed by it. So much so that he was willing to crucify his own Son so that we would receive it. And through the sacrifice of his Son, he made a new and living way for us to come into the Father's presence, for us to have fellowship with the Father, for us to know this peace, this love, this power, this joy, this pleasure that's beyond all measure. And if you have never experienced this, if you have never experienced this new life, if you've never experienced this resurrected life, if you have never experienced love beyond measure and peace beyond measure and joy and pleasure and love and power, the reality is that he sent his Son to die so that you could. And that when we place our faith in his atoning sacrifice to make the payment for every sin of every person, of all humanity, when we surrender our lives to him, he sends this foretaste, he sends this deposit of what is to come into our hearts so that we can taste it, we can see it, we can experience it, we can know it. Maybe you came with somebody today, and if you desire to know this, I want to encourage you to talk to them about it. Or even if you came here by yourself, maybe you could, if you'd be willing to see me or even my wife. But for those of us who have, for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ, this is a call to press in, because you and I were made for pleasure. You and I were made for joy. You and I were made for peace. You and I were made for love. You and I were made for power. And the calling is that we press in to know him more. Because he desires to pour it out. He who did not spare us his own Son, but freely gave him, gave him for us all, will he not freely give us all things? This is why we contend. This is why I say I don't understand religious mindsets that want to keep the Holy Spirit at arm's length. Because all you're left with is a hope in this life. All you're left with is maybe the next life will be like this, only a little better. But the Holy Spirit is a foretaste. It's a deposit of the fullness that is to come, that surpasses everything in this life. And we give ourselves to prayer. We give ourselves to worship. We give ourselves to laying down our lives for one another. We give ourselves to serving one another and caring for one another. We give ourselves to fasting. We give ourselves to contending for the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because we want the fullness of this love in our hearts. We want the fullness of this peace in our lives. We want the fullness of this joy. We want the fullness of this power. We want the fullness of His presence. Because we were made for it, and there's nothing like it, and it's worth leaving everything for. And so we're willing to take Jesus at His word. And we believe He has more for us, and we just want to open up our service for a time to where we can receive from Him the more that He has. And so if there's anyone here today with a need of any type, we believe He has more for you. He wants to bring the fullness of His peace, of His love, of His power, of His joy, of His healing, of His salvation into your life, into your situation. And so if you're in need of healing, if there's a stronghold on your life that you cannot get free from, if you need Him to break through in an area, if you'd be willing to slip up your hand, we'll have some people gather around you and pray. And maybe today you're hungry to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're believing God wants to fill you with the fullness of His love, the fullness of His power, the fullness of His joy, the fullness of His presence, the fullness of His love. It's really no more complicated than that. He just desires to pour it out and give without measure. And so if you're in need of a prayer today, if you'd be willing just to slip up your hand, we'll have some people gather around you. Right here. Raise it high so everyone can see. Up here as well. Is there anyone else that I'm missing? Okay. All right. Well, let's all stand together. I'm going to close us in prayer. And when I finish, if we could have some people gather around these two. And we want to lift them up. We're praying for the increase of all that God wants to do. So Holy Spirit, we love You. And we thank You. We thank You for... We thank You for coming. We thank You for dwelling in our hearts. Thank You for filling us. Thank You for revealing to us the mind and the heart of the Father, the mind and the heart of Jesus. We thank You for giving us a taste of what's to come. And this morning, we ask You for more. We ask that You would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. We want to receive from You. We ask that You would awaken in our hearts, Lord, just a holy dissatisfaction. Lord, where temporal things are misplaced or misprioritized, Lord, we surrender them to You. And we ask that You would show us the hope of our calling. In Jesus' name.